If you want to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 11, let me pray and ask God for some help this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the things we've already been able to sing in our service, the truths that have been proclaimed. We do thank you for the reminder in that missionary testimony that you are the God who has a plan and a purpose, even in tragedy. And we do thank you, Lord, that we do have your word and we have the opportunity to study it now. And we just ask for your help. We ask that you would undertake and that you would give us an ability to understand this passage, that you would encourage us as your people, that you would move us forward in our walk with God, because we want to honor Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I've mentioned the story before about that Mark Twain wrote, The Prince and the Pauper. And in that story, little boy Tom meets Prince Edward, and the two of them, they swap clothes, and there is that big mistake. And Tom finds himself in the position where he is in the palace, treated by everybody as the prince, when in fact he has never had any money, never had any rights, never had any position. But everybody around him now sees him as the prince. He's in the prince's clothes, in the prince's bedroom, living the lifestyle of the prince. Everybody looks at him and they see the prince. Now, in this story, as it continues, there's a funny scene where they have a dinner party. And signs, giveaways start to appear to show that maybe Tom is not the prince that everybody knows. He looks certainly like the prince. Again, he's in the clothes of the prince. He has the appearance of the prince, but his behavior is the giveaway. Tom doesn't know how to talk politely at this dinner party. He doesn't know which fork he should use at any given point of the meal. He makes inappropriate gurgling and belching sounds at the table that are just not fitting for a prince. And in this story, the writer wants us to see that there are clues here, and it starts to get other people to recognize that this person who looks like the prince isn't actually who he looks like, because he doesn't bear the marks of a true prince. Well, chapter 11 of Exodus is very similar. We've had two people that have been claiming to be king. Remember, Pharaoh has been claiming to be in charge. He's got the appearance. He sits on a throne. He has, everybody calls him by the right title. No doubt he dresses as a king in Egypt would have dressed. But as the text has unfolded, his behavior shows that he's not actually the one in control. As we get to the end of the plagues, this narrative about the signs and wonders that God did in Egypt, we come to chapter 11 and we see that Pharaoh clearly has no power, and the camera switches and it fixates on the other true king, God himself. And it looks at God and it looks at his character and his behavior in contrast to Pharaoh that we've been watching during these nine signs and wonders. And it looks at God, the true king, and shows us the marks of what a true king should have. So and make sure you have your Bibles open at Exodus chapter 11. You remember in Exodus chapter 5, as this whole plague narrative was beginning, we had this encounter between God and Pharaoh. It was a king against king. The strongest man in the world going toe-to-toe with the strongest being in the universe. God on one side says, these are my people, the Israelites. And Pharaoh says, no, they're not. They're my slaves. And God says, no, these people, they're here to serve me. And Pharaoh says, no, 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 they're here to serve me. God says, they must obey me and go and worship. And Pharaoh says, no, they must obey me, and they are my people to worship me. An arrogant Pharaoh in chapter 5, verse 2, he asks that question, who even is Yahweh? Who is this person that I should pay any homage, give any attention to him? Who is this Jewish God that I should acknowledge him? And God has replied. He's replied, as we heard last week, with nine signs and wonders. Nine rounds of the boxing match. And every single round, Pharaoh has hit the mat. But still, he pulls himself up. And even though no round has gone well to this point, still he thinks he can win. Water has become blood, frogs have invaded, gnats have swarmed, flies descended, cattle have died, boils have infected, hail has destroyed, locusts have devoured, and the lights have gone out. And the whole way through the narrative, Pharaoh has just withered. He's become less and less and less, while on the other hand, God has grown stronger and more mighty in the estimation of everybody around. We said at the end of last week, now Egypt knew who Yahweh was. Now the nations round about heard about the power of Yahweh, the King of Israel. And Israel itself, father now tells son about the greatness and the control and the power and the support and protection of their king, Yahweh, God of gods. And still as we come to chapter 11, Pharaoh doesn't get it. Should be obvious, but still he doesn't get it. One commentator, Phil Rankin, said, "The plague of darkness proved once and for all that Pharaoh was not the son of light. Yet even after God of Israel had proved that he alone ruled both day and night, the king of Egypt continued to have delusions of deity. He still thought of himself as the God in control. And in a desperate grasp for power, he issues a death threat at the end of chapter 10. Look at chapter 10, verse 28. It says, "Then Pharaoh said to Moses, 'Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For in the day you see my face, you shall,'" what does it say? "Die. You shall die." Pharaoh has issued his death threat. Now in chapter 11, God, the author of life and the author of death, replies with a death threat of his own. This is the last confrontation between Pharaoh and Moses. They're going to meet one more time in chapter 12, verse 31, for Pharaoh to say, okay, God has won. He admits defeat. That's the only other time they're going to meet. And so this part, chapter 11, is the climax of every discussion these two men have had. This is the declaration that it is God who rules over Egypt. Let's read chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11, reading from verse 1. "Yahweh said to Moses, 'Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry.' And Yahweh gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, 'Thus says Yahweh, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor never will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that Yahweh makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down, saying, "Get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out." Then he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go from the land. Here is the end of the fight. The fight all over who has the right to be king. God is so clearly won. A contrast has been drawn where Pharaoh is sitting in his bedroom with no power whatsoever, and God is being recognized by Egypt, the nations, and the people of Israel. I want us to see in this chapter this morning, this short chapter, four marks of a true king. Four marks of a true king. A true king who deserves our worship. And we need to recognize who God is. We know in our head that He is in control, but often our life doesn't reflect that we believe that. It doesn't reflect that confidence. And at the start of the sermon, I want you to be thinking already, are there any cardboard kings that you pay homage to over and above the true king? Are there any cardboard kings that you submit to over and above God? Maybe friends who you feel are so important for you to impress. Maybe it's your job you'll do anything to excel in. Maybe it doesn't have to be bad things. It's just a thing. Making money is not a bad thing in and of itself. But you prefer and you prioritize it over and above God and being able to serve Him in the church. Whatever circumstances you find yourself in, there is only room for one king, as we've been seeing the whole way through Exodus. Only room for one king to have that primary seat in your heart. And I would say this morning, you would be foolish not to have the true king, Yahweh. Because as we'll see in the narrative here in Exodus chapter 11, He is the one who's qualified. He's qualified first of all because the true king fights for His people. The true king fights for His people. Look at verse 4 and 5. So Moses said, "Thus says Yahweh, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and the firstborn of the cattle." The true king fights for His people. In the Old Testament, it was the king's job to go out and to fight, to protect the boundaries and to protect any threats against his people. You see that with Saul and with David in the Old Testament. In fact, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, there's a verse and it says, "At the time when kings went to war." In other words, there was this annual event where kings would go out and protect the boundaries of their nation. It's what happened in the Old Testament. Well, here in Exodus, God has been fighting for His people, fighting with those plagues in Egypt. And this is the first time in chapter 11 that the word plague is actually used. In the past, it's always called the signs and wonders. It's used here because this sign and wonder, this activity is different. It's judgment. Plagues 1 to 9 show how powerful God is. But here in number 10, there is real judgment being proclaimed. God is the one intimately involved in the fight. In verse 4, God says, "I am going. I am going." It's emphatic there. It makes really bad English. But the actual words there are, "I myself will do this. I am going to move." The text is emphasizing that even more than any other of the plagues, the signs and wonders, God is not sitting on a cloud looking down on His people. Here He is intimately going to move and act and fight for His people. He says in verse 1, "I will bring." And now in verse 4, "I will go," or we could better translate that, "I will march." I will march. More than any of the nine before, God is an active God here. He's going to march through the land to fight for His people. In that word, "go," that can be translated "march," in Genesis chapter 41, verse 45, you see it appear there concerning Joseph. It says there, Joseph, whenever he took authority in Egypt, he marched throughout the land of Egypt. And the picture here is of God marching through the land. He had asked Pharaoh to let the people go out of the land to worship Him. And Pharaoh had said, "No, they can't go out to you." Well, now God is marching in to the land with authority to judge the people. In the Egyptian religion, the most anticipated event in their festivals was this moment when the Egyptian gods were meant to move among the people. Well, here, Exodus chapter 11 says, God actually came. God himself came and moved through the land, not for celebration and a festival, but for judgment. God had said, let my people go. And because Pharaoh wouldn't let them go out, he has gone in. And we see, not only is he actively involved, but his dealings in this fight are comprehensive. It misses nobody. If you look at verse 5, we're told that everybody from Pharaoh, the son of Pharaoh on the throne, to the son of the slave girl behind the mill. Now that mill it was a large concave stone with a round stone on top, and you would put your grain there and grind it to make flour. And it was a simple job. It was a non-thinking job, but a job that somebody had to do. And so it was a job given to the lowest slave in the totem pole. It was the most unwanted job for somebody to do. The lowest of the low did that job. You remember whenever Samson, he is captured by the Philistines, they use him to grind the flour. It was a way to humiliate Samson. It was a lowly job, not the job of a leader, a low person's job. And so the picture is from the highest of the heights in Egypt, the son of Pharaoh, to the lowest of the low, the son of the person that grinds the corn, all have been affected. God's work here is comprehensive. All who had money, all who had none, all, even the firstborn of the cattle, are dealt with by God's comprehensive dealing. His fight also is a just fight. It's interesting, isn't it? When we think of the fight in isolation, we think God is moved in such an aggressive way. And it is aggressive, but it's a justified way too. You remember in chapter 1 of Exodus where the story started? There were the baby boys born in Egypt, Exodus chapter 1, verse 22, were to be cast into the Nile by the Egyptians. The firstborn of Israel were killed. Every boy in Israel was killed. That sinful decree in the past was ultimately not about killing Israel's children, but against killing those who were God's children. Because they were God's children, now God steps in and punishes. And he punishes because he cares as a father about his own children. He's not content to watch his children be bullied. The focus here is of God's attack. It matches the crime for the 400 years. Do you remember in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22? Exodus 24, verse 22. Then it says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Israel has been hurt. God's child has been hurt for 400 years. And so in this last plague, God steps in and he hurts Egypt the way they have hurt Israel. Even the results of the activity are matched here. In chapter 11, verse 6, we're told the result of God's action against Egypt. It would cause a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor never will be again. Well, that reminds us of chapter 2, verse 23. It said about the Israelites, during those many days, the king of Egypt died and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out to God for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. Egypt had caused Israel to cry, and now God was going to cause Egypt to cry. 400 years, it seemed that God had been silent. And yet here we see God remembers, and God deals justly. And God, after 400 years, punishes it in a way that echoes the very crimes that were committed. He is always able, always ready to move, and he does move when he knows it is the right time. When we are in those 400 years of silence, are you willing to trust him and know that he is ready and able to fight for his people? You remember in 2 Kings 16, there's that story about Elisha, and Elisha's servant comes rushing in a panic. Because their little house is surrounded by an army that's about to kill them. And Elisha, without being fazed, he prays, God, open the servant's eyes. The The servant looks out the window and he sees the same army about to pounce, but he sees the hills filled with fiery chariots, larger than he can number, ready to move in and protect the Lord's anointed. Our God is a God always ready to protect and to fight for his own. Life can be hard, and we need to know that we have a king who fights for us on our side. As Isaiah said, Yahweh will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his seal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. He will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. If you're a Christian, know that God is a God who fights for his people. And second thing we see here about a true king is a true king protects his people. I know it sounds similar, but there is a distinction here. Look at verse 7. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that Yahweh makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Here, God protects his people from threat. The Egyptians were scared of the nighttime. They believed that their sun god had descended to the underworld, and they eagerly waited for the sun to rise the next day when their god would be over them and protecting them. The nighttime was a time that they feared. It was a time that caused them to panic. But not in Israel. Not in Israel. Even as this night of destruction comes upon Egypt, there is absolutely no threat, verse 7 says, in Israel. The dogs that it talks about are not cute, cuddly dogs that people would have had as pets. They were guard dogs at best, vermin on the streets that were there merely to allowed to exist on the streets to draw attention if there was a threat, if there was danger, if there was something unusual happening. These dogs are so at ease, unresponsive, because there is absolutely no threat in Goshen, where the Israelites lived that particular night. God protects them from collateral damage. In the end of verse 7, it says he makes a distinction. God's actions are so accurate. Yeah, we saw that last week in the flies. There were flies everywhere but Goshen. We saw it in the death of all the livestock. All the livestock died except in Goshen. A hail. Remember, Goshen is like the Shankill Road in the middle of Belfast. It's one little pocket right in the center of Egypt. A hail fell all across Egypt, but not in Goshen. Darkness covered the land in all of Egypt, but they had light in Goshen. It's like a curtain covered the light in Goshen and shielded it from everywhere else. God protects his people and makes a distinction here. He protects them from collateral damage. His shot is precise. No Israelite found themselves in the wrong place at the wrong time. It's important for us to know, if you're a Christian this morning, God treats Christians differently. He does treat them differently. Malachi 3:18 says, "So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." Now, we go through so many of the same bumps and hurts and trials of life, but we go through them differently. A distinction is made. We have promises of God to hold on to. All things work together for the good of those that love him, as we were being told about in the missionary story. That's a promise, a distinct promise for believers. He will never leave us nor forsake us. We've some people in our church who have really felt forsaken by others who they trusted. Not by their God. God makes a distinction. We have that hope of heaven, again, that we heard about this morning. We know that he is making us more like Christ through every circumstance. He has promised us a way out in the face of temptation. He has made a distinction. A distinction. Every year, the Israelites and the Jewish people, even today, gather to celebrate the Passover, as we'll hear about next Saturday night. Well, Exodus 11 reminded them, and the reason they celebrate it every year is that their God was a protecting God. A protecting God. Remember the hymn that we often sing, "Be Thou My Vision"? There's references in verses 2 and 3 to the High King, calls God the High King. That's an old Irish hymn. And in that period of Irish history, there was the High King. There was lots of rulers, and every town and village had its own ruler and person who kind of decided what would happen and was the boss. But if the High King who oversaw the whole area had put his protecting mark upon you, given you a pass, nobody else dared touch you. You could go into any of the towns or villages in his kingdom, and none of the other rulers would dare harm you because you were under the High King's protection. Well, here God is the High King who protects his subjects. He fights for us. He protects us. Thirdly, the true King is the one in control. The true King is the one in control. A king is only powerful if he has control. You may be the best military strategist in the world, but if you don't have an army to enforce your control, you aren't king. Pharaoh is in his palace. He's still barking out orders. He still thinks he's calling the shots, but he's absolutely no power here. It's God who is the one in control. God controls Pharaoh. There's no more requests. Nobody's listening. Nobody's coming to Pharaoh saying, "Let my people go." Now Moses simply says, "Thus says Yahweh." And it doesn't matter what Pharaoh's going to reply. Look at verse 1 of chapter 11. Yahweh said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely." God's written the script. He tells the story before it's even happened. But Pharaoh's merely a puppet in his hand. He will drive you out of here completely. That's strong language. You know, we know exactly what Pharaoh's going to do and how definitely he's going to do it. This will happen. There's no more polite talk. Enough is enough, God says. His control is going to be made obvious, explicitly obvious to everyone. Pharaoh simply has to follow the script. He controls not just Pharaoh, he controls Pharaoh's servants. Did you notice verse 8? Look at verse 8. "And all," this is Moses speaking, "and all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down, saying, 'Get out.'" Now, the picture is of Pharaoh on his throne, and about two steps down, a slightly lower platform, all his other rulers who do his bidding, all his officials and state are a few steps below him, but still on a raised platform. And here Moses says, "All of your officials, Pharaoh, they're going to get off their little thrones, and they're going to come down, and they're going to bow at my feet. Bow at my feet." They're going to realize their power is no power. They are helpless before Moses and before God. The oppressors are going to be powerless. Now, these are the men that for 400 years had held the people in slavery, had enforced that law that the people would not get straw. These are the men who made Israel's lives bitter, and now they are coming down showing their position of dictatorship was worthless. It was a wonderful picture for Israel, who had had no voice of their own, to see the men who spoke to them and ordered them about coming down saying they had no power either. You see the same thing, and we'll think about it in a moment when we come to the table at the cross. We see thieves hurling insults at Christ, soldiers at his feet gambling for his clothes, passers-by shaking their heads, women who loved him weeping uncontrollably, wicked religious leaders celebrating his demise, and the Bible even says Satan biting at Christ's heel. And yet at that moment, when everything seems to be a disaster, God is in control, and Jesus says it is finished. And the curtain in the temple that separated man from God is ripped in two from top to bottom. We need to remember God is in control of every circumstance. When life turns upside down and it doesn't make sense to us, we need to know our God is in control. When close family members become sick, God is in control. When we feel an important exam that we've pinned so much hope to, God is in control. When you lose a job and the bills start coming, God is in control. One commentator, he said about this story, It's in the Bible, not just to so that we will trust Yahweh as things happen, but to remind us that Yahweh is the one who makes things happen. And it's not just we go through life and all of the world falls upon us and we are overwhelmed, but He's beside us. Rather, He's the one that is in control of everything that falls. He's in control of every aspect of our world. Nothing happens outside of His control. That's why we pray. We pray to God. Why? Because He's the one in control. He's the one in control. True King fights for His people. He protects His people. A true King shows He's in control of His people. And lastly, a true King leaves a legacy with His people. He leaves a legacy with His people. Look at verses 9 and 10. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart and did not let the people go out of the land. Here we have that confusing verse. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why did He do it? Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart at this point? Well, verse 9 has told us, did you see? That my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. We mentioned at the end of last week that there was reason in God performing so many signs and wonders. Chapter 7, verses 3 to 5, it was a witness to the people of Egypt. It was a challenge to them to show them that really the God of Israel was the true God. He is a God not to be messed with. He is a God who is just. He is a God who does not forget your crimes. In fact, in chapter 12, verse 38, where we read about a mixed multitude, not just Israelites who go to the promised land, a mixed multitude. It's Egyptians and other people that come out with Israel. They become Israelite people because they put their trust in the true God because these plagues have been a witness to the Egyptians. We also said in chapter 9, verse 16, God proclaims that these signs and wonders were to be a witness to the whole the other nations around about. And when we go into Joshua, we read about Rahab, this woman, and she takes the spies in and she protects them and she throws her lot in with the Israelites. Why? Well, she tells us because she heard of the great things that God did for His people in Egypt. It is a testimony to the nations. And as we said last week, more significantly maybe than anything else, chapter 10, verse 2, it was a testimony to Israel. It was a legacy that was left for Israel, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am Yahweh. This is why the Jewish people celebrate the Passover every single year. That father may tell his son the great things that God can do for His people. That each generation would pass to the next generation a message about the greatness of Yahweh, their covenant-keeping God, their promise-keeping one. Every pharaoh in Egypt wanted to be remembered. That's why as history moves forward in Egypt, they build bigger and bigger pyramids. They wanted to stand out. They wanted to be the biggest. They wanted to be the first name to be remembered. That's why you have the Sphinx built as well. These men want to be remembered. And they want their legacy to outlive everybody else's. Well, here God gives His people a story worth telling. Story, as we'll hear next Saturday night, that is repeated every single year. A story that shows what an amazing King He is. Every year, the oldest man in the house would tell all of the family about the greatness of the true King who freed His people from bondage in Egypt. Well, the legacy God has given us is even greater. We have a relationship with Jesus, even though we are sinners. We haven't just been released from chains in Egypt. We've been released from the bondage of sin. We haven't just walked out with gold and silver like the Egyptians walked out of Egypt. We've been given the Holy Spirit. We're not anticipating arriving in Canaan. We're looking forward to new heavens and a new earth. But what do you do with that legacy? Do you tell anybody about it? As we heard about in the missionary story. Do you ever take time, like as we're hoping to next weekend, just to sit and think about what a wonderful legacy God has left with us? Are you excited about the gospel? Does it feel ordinary to you? God throughout history has included men and women in his plans, and he's left us this legacy that he would be worshipped. Chapter 11 demonstrates that Yahweh is the true king because he fought for his people, he protected his people, he's in control of all of their circumstances, and he's given them a legacy worth remembering. And all of this, the author is saying that Yahweh, not Pharaoh, is the true king. He has the right to rule over his people. And yet some of us this morning can be like Pharaoh. We can be like Pharaoh. It's harder to imagine more dramatic revelation, more dramatic signs and wonders than were done in front of the eyes of Pharaoh. And yet he ignored 9 signs, 9 warning shots, and even ignored this final appeal the last time Moses spoke to him. We look at him and we can't work out, what is he thinking? But are we any different? Apart from God's grace, we are just like Pharaoh. We have hard hearts, unseeing hearts, unrepentant hearts. Pharaoh was told so clearly about the danger that was coming, and he did absolutely nothing. He refused to heed the warning. But death is coming to all of us. You'd think death would be the one thing that would cause a man to sober up. And to listen to the gospel, to want to hear about how they can be ready. And yet Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." Death is a death warning is a reality for all of us. Judgment is a reality for all of us. We've received a warning, like Pharaoh received, of the pending doom that is coming. And yet so many people refuse to heed it. They're just like Pharaoh. They ignore the obvious power of the King of Kings. There's a similar scene to this narrative of the plagues in Exodus. We find it in Revelation 16. You know, it talks about horrific plagues that fall against earth that are meant to challenge people, you would think, to repent. And yet, chapter 16 of Revelation, verse 9, it says, "Men were scorched," picture that, scorched, "with fierce heat. And they blasphemed the name of God who had power over these plagues. And they did not repent to give him glory." Here's men being burnt by the plagues, feeling the heat. And as their fingers are burnt, the first word out of their mouth is blasphemy against God. It doesn't soften the heart. And mankind is just like Pharaoh. Man outside of God's saving grace is defiant. Famous poem from the 19th century, Invictus, it sums up the stubborn heart of man. It says, "It matches not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." That's the way so many people live in this world. They're defiant. I'm the captain of my own world. I'm the captain of my own existence. I'm the captain of this sinking ship. They think they're in charge, but their ship is filling with water. And their doom is pending. They have absolutely no control, though they like to think that they do. If you don't know God as your Savior, and I'm not talking about, did you once ask him to forgive you? Do you have a date in a Bible saying when you put your trust in him long, long time ago? I want to know, are you trusting in him today? Is he captain of your life today? Because the Bible would say, if not, you're in danger. That death threat has been sounded and judgment will come. You've experienced your Exodus 11 warning. And the gospel screams at us, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you are defiant, and if you've never thought to make him king of your life, God in his word has asserted his authority. And you would be a fool, a fool to harden your heart and ignore him. At the moment, this king, the true king, that we just read about and looked at, if you haven't accepted him as Savior, he's your enemy. You're Pharaoh. You're standing toe-to-toe with him. Israel forever would battle with trying to remember this king. They soon will say, give us a king like the other nations. They forgot how great the king of Exodus 11 was. Maybe some Christians even here this morning have forgotten how great their king is. As we think about coming to the table in a moment, is our God any less of a king than we find him in Exodus 11? Does he not also fight every battle we have with sin and every battle we have with this world? Is he not one who protects us? The Bible calls him our good shepherd. The one who walked on water, who fed 5,000, who healed so many sick people, as we've been learning in the Gospel of Mark. Is he not the one in control? And has he not left a legacy with us in the cross, in the bread, in the cup for us to remember? No one can argue against that truth. If you're a Christian, God is meant to be our king. And it begs the question, if he is your king, are you worshiping him as the true king? God is the true king. He demands our intense service and obedience. Do you respect him and obey him? Do you trust him? Do you follow his leading in life? Do you depend on him for protection? Or do you seek to control and manipulate all your circumstances? A true king always requires loyal subjects. St. Patrick, the man who brought Christianity to Ireland, he knew God as his king. And in his confession, the oldest piece of writing that we have written on the island of Ireland, he said this at the end: "So I shall make a return to him for all that he has given to me. But what can I say or what can I promise to my Lord? There is nothing. Nothing I have that is not his gift to me. But he knows the depths of my heart, my very gut feelings. He knows that it is enough that I desire very much, and I'm ready for this, that he would grant me to drink of his chalice, just as he was pleased to do for others who loved him." In other words, he says, at the very core of my being, God knows that I would give everything, anything for him, even life for him. Do you feel that type of affection for your Savior? Would you give your money sacrificially for your Savior who has given everything to you? Would you forgo some of life's opportunities if it meant being able to serve him? Would you risk your life, as we heard about in that missionary story, for the King who died for us? There is no one greater than the King of Kings. He fights for his children. He protects his children. He shows his children that he is in control. He's left us with this wonderful legacy, a story worth telling. Is he your king this morning? And are you worshiping him as your king? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these constant reminders in Scripture to make sure that Jesus is our priority. We do pray as we come to the table that you would forgive us for the times that we have fallen short and forgotten, and that you would remind us afresh of all he has done for us and of the forgiveness that has been made available, and that you would cause us to come to this table with thankful hearts. For any who do not know him as their king, Lord, we do pray that you would protect them, that you would cause them to wake up, that you would soften those hard hearts and cause them to put their trust in the one who forgives, the one who has done it all, that they can know you, not as enemy, but as their king also. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.